All right. Well, good to see you all today. It looks like we have a little bit of attrition this morning. I don't know if it was because something someone in here did, but they're coming in. Well, great to see you all. Let me pray, and then we'll continue where we were. Well, we didn't meet last week, did we, because of the ice and the snow and stuff. That's why we put these things on the website and send out emails for y'all. Let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into our study. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the reliability of your promise, of the security of your grace. And now I pray, God, that you would sharpen our minds so that we can worship you with our minds and honor you with high thoughts of you. The study today to continue to teach us what is true and to enrich us in the truth of your covenant of grace. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you should have the little packet that says Covenant of Grace Part 3 there near the top. The last time we met, we were dealing with the covenant with Moses. Now, I just want to recap a couple of things, and then we'll say a few more things about the covenant with Moses, and then we'll talk about the covenant with David, which will then position us to begin the following week talking about some of the specific ways that Christ fulfills what is going on with Moses and David and Abraham. And then that will direct us to talk about the significance of the covenant signs. We're going to mention a few things about covenant signs today, but then fully in 2 weeks, the plan will be to talk about then the significance of baptism, how baptism is the sign of the new covenant, the significance of it, and who is to receive that sign. And hopefully everything we've been dealing with in these preceding weeks will help in our understanding of the significance and the recipients of baptism. Well, again, I just want to recap a couple of things. One of the things that's so important about our understanding of covenant theology and about the story that the Bible tells is to understand again, this principle of the unity of the covenant of grace. We talk about the different covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah before that, the covenant with Moses and David, and the new covenant in Christ. But what we're dealing with there is one unified covenant that is restated and readministered, if you like, through those various times in redemptive history. With those various covenant representatives. But the thing that we have to remember is that there's one overarching covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is first announced, as we've said before, in Genesis chapter 3, during the curse upon the serpent, God's promise that this deliverer is going to come. And even then, as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 3, we're told that this deliverer is going to be struck. He's going to be struck. So this idea that the deliverer who is coming to save us will himself receive a wound, if you like, will himself be struck. And of course, we understand that this points us towards Christ and the work he's going to be done. Now, the significance there is that in that promise announced in Genesis chapter 3, That then sets the trajectory for the rest of human history, does it not? It sets the rest of the narrative arc for the Bible. The Bible tells then that story. The Bible tells the story of Genesis 3:15. And so, again, that helps us to understand that what's announced in Genesis 3:15 is not a temporary thing that just belongs to the Old Testament, but we're being told this full biblical story, the outworking of God's grace. Now, when we get to the covenant with Abraham, just to remind you, oftentimes we interchange these terms, covenant of grace, covenant with Abraham. Now, that's appropriate to a certain degree, because it's not until Abraham comes along that the terms of the covenant of grace are established, and there's a ceremony, that formal ceremony where the covenant is made, or to use some of the ancient language, where the covenant is cut. You know, again, what's happening in the formal ceremony of a covenant? Blood is shed, right? Animals, beasts are slaughtered, their carcasses cut in two, and the covenant partners walk through the halved beasts together. And what was the significance of that? The significance was, if either of us fail to carry out the terms of the covenant, what may we be obliterated too, right? Just like these beasts. And then, of course, the significance with God's covenant with Abraham is that the covenant partners don't walk through those halved beasts together, but only God, who ultimately will be the one who meets the terms of the covenant. And so we have this very visual visualizing, if you like, of grace at that moment. So all of that to say, this covenant of grace is this one covenant of grace. What God promises in Genesis 3:15, what God solemnizes with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, doesn't come to an end at the end of the Old Testament so that God can begin doing something different in the New Testament, right? What we see unfolding before us in the New Testament is the continuation and the fulfillment of what is happening in types and shadows in the Old Testament. There's a statement in on the front page of your notes. I know I underlined it in my notes. I think it's underlined. Is there an underlined statement on your first page? There's not? Okay. Well, I'll just read it to you and maybe you can find it. Although it has been administered differently during different epochs of redemptive history, its substance remains the same in all periods. That is the covenant of grace. It's administered in different ways during different moments in redemptive history, but the substance of the covenant of grace remains the same. And so we have one covenant, and the language that has generally been adopted to describe what is going on with Noah and Abraham, Moses and David, are the various administrations of this one covenant of grace. And that's what you see on the next page, again, with our diagram. Now, we've talked about the covenant with Noah. We've talked about why we believe it belongs as an administration of the covenant of grace. Because even though God is blessing the whole world in the covenant with Noah, right? He's not going to destroy the world again with water. And he gives once again the creation mandate to Noah and his family, multiply, fill the earth. Okay, those are worldwide blessings that will benefit everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. But there is a particularity to the covenant with Noah. God saves Noah's family. God shuts the door on the ark. He delivers this one family whom he chooses through their representative, Noah. Remember what we said when we talked about this, that Noah found favor with the Lord. Now, the thing to keep in mind that was so important about how the Bible describes Noah's relationship with God is that God did not exercise grace upon Noah because Noah was righteous, but God exercised grace upon Noah and he became a righteous man because of that. And so again, we see in God's relationship with Noah, what do we see? We see grace. And so even with Noah, there is this administration of the covenant of grace. Then of course we come to Abraham, who's the great kind of Old Testament a covenant of grace representative. It's with Abraham that God solemnizes the covenant of grace. It's with Abraham that God sets up the ceremony that establishes the covenant of grace formally. And it is with Abraham that God grants the covenant sign. The covenant sign. Not every single one of the covenant administrations have an accompanying sign, but several of them do. And with Noah, of course, it's the rainbow. In the covenant of works, it's the tree of life. With Abraham, it is the sign of circumcision. Now, this was very, very important, because what's happening in this covenant of sign, in this covenant sign is the shedding of blood. So it's pointing us towards what needs to happen for God's people to be redeemed. There must be the shedding of blood. And it represented the removal of sin from the person through the shedding of blood. And so this would be significant. And of course, God gives the command that everyone coming in to this newly formed people, the Hebrew people, the Israelite nation, all of the converts that would come, all the male converts would need to receive this sign. And then the sign was also administered to the infant sons of those within the people of God, within the covenant community. Before they knew what was going on, while they were still typically just 8 days old, they would receive this covenant sign. They were not able to respond. They were not able yet to believe. They didn't know what was going on, and that's a good thing. But they received that sign. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, part of the significance of it is that it really does an excellent job of symbolizing grace. Is that before the infant is able to do anything, while the infant is still helpless, what does God do? He places his mark upon that infant, upon that child, and claims that child and welcomes that child into the community of his people. It's a beautiful sign of grace. And as we see, as we're going to see, the same thing is happening in baptism. So God commands Abraham to place this sign upon Isaac, and that this will be the pattern for God's people for thousands of years. This was practiced. In fact, it was so ingrained in their religious identity and their national identity. It would have been inconceivable for a Hebrew family to withhold this sign from their infant sons. It marked them off. It showed them that they were a part of the covenant community of God's people. Now, here was the deal. They would still, at some point, have to join faith with that covenant sign. One of the things that's true in the Old Testament is that the covenant sign does not save anyone. Isaac was not saved by the covenant sign. Abraham, his father, was not saved by receiving the sign of circumcision. They were saved by grace through faith, just like we are. But there is a correspondence between the sign and the thing that the sign signifies. And it's important to God. God establishes that correspondence to be visible demonstrations of his grace, and that we have been marked off as holy. And then that sign then placed upon the infant sons of the Hebrews would then, if you like, preach to them the rest of their life. They bore on their bodies, as it were, the sign of their belonging to the covenant community. Now, just as we know in our own day as Christians, in the history of God's people, as they anticipated the coming of Messiah, there were those who would wander away. There were those who would reject everything that covenant sign signified. Oftentimes we use the word apostasy to describe that process of one who comes into the covenant people, is given the sign of the covenant, is taught the truth of God's people, is taught the Bible, is taught the gospel, and then they reject it all and wander away. We call that apostasy. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes about such people, and those, perhaps you've heard the quote, the warning passages in the book of Hebrews about those who fall away, about those who have, to quote the writer of Hebrews, who have tasted the heavenly gift. The only way to really understand those warning passages is if we have this concept of those who are brought into the visible church, the visible community of God, but ultimately do not join that covenant sign that they've received and the promises they've heard. They don't join it with the exercise of their faith. And so they eventually wander away. And so the question is, well, were they ever saved? Well, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they received the covenant sign, they were taught what was right, but ultimately something lacked. They did not have the faith that Abraham had, the faith that we are called to have today, to trust in Christ. And so they wandered away. But we understand that. That happened, that was the case in Israel, and we understand that in our own day. Kids who are raised in the church, they receive the sign of baptism, the outward sign that they belong to the community of God's people. They're taught the gospel. They hear the promises. They sing the songs. They listen to the sermons. And then they wander away and never come back. This is a part of, or a feature of, what God's people have always known. And we have examples of this in Scripture, and we have examples of this in our own lives. 2 weeks ago, when last we met, then we talked about the covenant with Moses, and we talked some. Well, we talked quite a bit actually about the law, and we asserted that the covenant with Moses, even though it introduces law or commandments, still belongs very much in the covenant of grace. And one of the dead giveaways for this is found in the preamble to the Ten Commandments in the first verse of Exodus chapter 20. And what we read there is, before God announces the law, he gathers his people there at Sinai, and he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he proceeds to give them his law. But the first thing he does is he reminds them that they have already been purchased. They've already been delivered. They have been brought out of Egypt by grace. And remember, what was it? What was the thing that they were commanded to do, that last thing they were commanded to do before God graciously delivered them out? Remember the last thing they were commanded to do? Blood, the blood of a sacrificial lamb, right? They were to find a lamb without blemish, and they were to sacrifice that lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts of their house in a symbolic gesture that their lives have been covered over by the grace of God. And then God graciously delivered them. He passed over those homes that had the blood, namely his wrath, passed over those families that were, as if you like, covered with the blood of the Lamb. Such rich gospel imagery there. And God graciously delivers his people by virtue of this sacrifice made on their behalf. And then, not until he has already saved them, not until he has already delivered them, does he then pronounce his law. So the covenant of works says, do this and you will live. The covenant of grace says, you've been made alive. Now do this. You see the difference. It's a radical difference. And the covenant with Moses is a part of the latter. You live. You've been made alive. You've been forgiven. You've been delivered. Now, live this way. Do this. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul helps his Hebrew readers, his Jewish Christian readers in the book of Galatians, to wrestle through this issue, because they were heirs to a generations-long misunderstanding that the covenant with Moses was something to be looked at and obeyed in order to be justified. This had become the misunderstanding, that this kind of standard misunderstanding among God's people, is that they looked at the covenant with Moses, with the law, with the regulations, the ceremonies, and all of those things that were added under Moses. And they said, and they came to believe, even though everything about it should have told them not to believe it this way, they came to believe that if we will do these things, and if we will obey these things, and if we will practice all of these ceremonies, then we will have right standing with God. And so Paul labors with these Jewish Christians in Galatia to help them understand. And he differentiates. He uses Hagar and Sarah as ways to represent salvation by the law and salvation by grace. If you remember, you remember Hagar and Sarah? God had made the promise to Abraham, you're going to have a child. And Abraham's going, man, I'm really old, and this woman can't have children. And Sarah laughs about it. I'm beyond childbearing years. And if you've seen this guy lately, there's no way, it's going to happen. And of course, that's the whole point, is that this child that's going to be given to Abraham and Sarah is going to be a child of grace, right? A miraculous child. Something that could not be produced through human effort. This is one of those few miraculous births in the Bible. And so when they were well beyond years, that was the promise. They were going to be given a miraculous child, a child of grace. Now, he was going to be ordinarily produced, unlike Jesus, who was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. But it's just that God was going to miraculously enable these two people beyond their physical ability to have a child together. Well, not really believing that that was going to happen and growing impatient with God's timing, Abraham, while he still just has a little bit of energy left, calls Hagar over and says, I'm going to help God out. I'm going to still believe that he's going to give me a child, but let's do it this way. My way is going to be kind of a surefire way to make this happen. And so he impregnates Hagar, and Ishmael comes along, and the world's been a mess ever since. And you know, we all know how that turned out. Paul uses the difference between Sarah and Hagar as a way to understand how we're to properly relate to the law of Moses. And he says, you know, what you all have been doing, you've been living under a covenant with Hagar, a Hagarite covenant, namely a new covenant of works. And you think you're going to pull this off with your flesh. You think you're going to pull this. You think you're going to be made right with God by your own strength, the way Abraham did with Hagar. But I'm still operating with Sarah. I'm still operating under the Sarah principle, which is I'm going to do this by my grace. You're either going to relate to me by grace, or you can't relate to me at all. You've either got to come by way of Sarah, or you're going to come by way of Hagar, and that always ends in disaster. And so Paul very beautifully uses those two women as continuing signposts to understand our salvation in Christ. Okay, in Galatians chapter 4. And so, but that had been the history of Israel in recent generations. They had come to prefer a Hagarite covenant rather than a Sarahite covenant. They had come to prefer a covenant of works over a covenant of grace. Okay, any questions about that so far? Okay, flip over. This should be where the picture of Moses with the tablets is. I believe that's Rembrandt. I like to provide pictures. I like to provide pictures. I think every book ought to have pictures in it. And that does not make me a child. It just makes me like pictures. Just note to you, any of you that are going to write a book, you ought to have pictures in it. Every history book ought to have pictures in it. Every biography ought to have pictures in it. And if you disagree with me, you're just wrong about that. So anyway, I like to give pictures, so long as we don't give you pictures of God or Jesus. So let's see, as we move along, I'm trying to decide what exactly to cover. I've got a few quotes in here. You'll see from a dead theologian named Gerhardus Voss. He was a 19th century theologian out of old Princeton Seminary back when it was Orthodox. And Voss did some excellent work on tracing the kind of the biblical storyline, if you like. In fact, the term biblical theology is oftentimes attributed to Gerhardus Voss. Now, biblical theology as a formal term means tracing God's redemptive work from Genesis to Revelation. It's not systematic theology. It doesn't cover all theological issues, but it's really committed to focusing on God's works of redemption through the unfolding of the Bible. And one of the things that Voss does so helpfully in terms of how he interacts with the covenant with Moses, as he shows that everything set up in the covenant with Moses was designed to help the people anticipate the Savior, to help them anticipate the coming of the Messiah, what the Messiah would be like. And so all of those ceremonies, the sacrificial system, were all types and shadows, or preaching of the gospel through types long before Christ came. If you'll remember, one of the points of Jesus' exasperation with the experts of the law during his own ministry is that they didn't recognize him. Jesus said, you know, of all people, you know the scriptures, you should know who I am. it was never the point for Jesus to pop in and surprise Israel in a way that they couldn't recognize him. Everything about their religious life that God had instituted was geared so that they would know the Messiah when he came. Right? So, all of these ceremonies, sacrificial system, the ministry of the priests, was designed to help the people recognize and receive the Messiah when he came. And so, in one of these quotes from Voss, he writes this, to the degree that it now came about, that ceremonial ministry... Does somebody have a cough drop?
Yep.
I think I have a mouse in my throat or something. Ricola. So he said, to the degree, this might be on near the bottom of, or somewhere on the third page. I'm not sure where it is on yours. To the degree that it now came about that ceremonial ministry was something new. A formal gospel preaching was offered continually by symbols and types. Now, Voss is talking about there what is going on in the Old Testament through those things that were established in the covenant with Moses. And he's right. He says it's a formal gospel preaching that's going on there. When we talk about gospel in this context, we mean a salvation that comes by grace through faith. Salvation that will come through the shedding of the blood of the Messiah. And so everything that's happening in the arrangements that were added to the covenant through Moses is all there to proclaim gospel to the people in a formal way through types and shadows. And then he says, I'm skipping down on the quote, but the Jews overlooked that aspect more and more and made the types and symbols exclusively serve the former purposes. And so what they did was they took the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the festivals and made them the main point rather than making the main point the things that they pointed to. Does that make sense? They took the types and made those the point. They took the shadow and valued it above the substance. It's like you're walking along with your beloved and you're staring at their shadow on the sidewalk and talking to the shadow, and she's standing there saying, look at me, talk to me. I'm the point, not the shadow. But that's what the people had done. Instead of looking to that which cast the shadow, they were preoccupied with the shadow itself. And so made, therefore, those ceremonies the means by which they're saved, which they were never intended to do. Okay? And that's where you get, you know, that's why Paul has his temper tantrum when he writes Galatians. You know, in the letter to the Galatian church, there's none of his standard greeting. You know, I'm so thankful for you. You're so wonderful. I talk about you all the time. You're so awesome. There's none of that. He just goes straight to the point. Dear idiots of Galatia, who has bewitched you? And he just takes them to the woodshed. Why? Because they were substituting the treasure of grace and preferring instead the dead end of works righteousness. So I say all that to say that the covenant with Moses very much belongs as an administration of the covenant of grace. Because even though law was brought into the picture, even though regulations and ceremonies were brought into the picture, what are they doing? They're pointing us to Christ. They're helping us understand the person and the ministry of Christ all the more. And again, as we said 2 weeks ago, one of the things that the covenant with Moses does, that the covenant of works never could do, is it makes a provision for sin, doesn't it? It brings in the sacrificial system, acknowledging that even though God is giving the law, he acknowledges that we're going to break it. We're going to break it because we sin. And so what does he do? He gives us a means to be forgiven of our sins in the administration with Moses. Couple of things. You'll see if you skip down a little bit how the Mosaic covenant functions. Do you see that? And there's an A, B, C, D, E, I think. How the Mosaic covenant functions. And I'm just going to do this real quickly. So what is the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace doing exactly? Couple of things. First of all, it upholds God's righteousness. It upholds God's righteousness. This is fundamental and essential, even in the covenant of grace. Grace never, ever is meant to diminish God's holiness in our eyes. Does that make sense? We're never to conclude that, oh, God's not holy anymore, now he's gracious. Or God's no longer righteous, now he's loving. We should never, ever pit those things against each other. And so once again, after God's remarkable revelation of grace through Abraham, his remarkable work of grace in delivering his people out of Egypt, he has to remind them again, because of what we're like, he has to remind them again that he's the same God always. He's holy and he's righteous. And just because we sin now and he makes a provision for our sin does not mean that he's happy with our sin or that he has in any way adjusted his holy standard and said, you know, now that you're fallen, I just don't expect much out of you. Can you imagine saying that to your kids? Can you imagine what that would do to a child's sense of themselves even? If you said, you know what, I just don't expect anything out of you anymore. You're so messed up, you're so screwed up, you're such a failure that I just don't have any expectations for you anymore. Well, that would crush that child, would it not? And God has never said that to us. He doesn't say to us after the fall, you're so screwed up, let me handle this, I just don't expect anything out of you anymore. We should never extrapolate that from grace. God still says, obey me, be holy because I'm holy. It's just that the good news is that our standing before him will be secured by his own work. But that never ever diminishes his call for us to obey. God upholds his righteousness in the administration with Moses. Secondly, God institutes ceremonies and various regulations which will further reveal the nature of Christ's work on behalf of sinners. So just as he is giving with Abraham these types that are going to point us to Christ, to the coming Messiah, he does that even more so in greater detail in the covenant with Moses, because all of these new ceremonies and the sacrificial system and the priestly ministry, you know, prior to Moses, each father was a priest to his family, if you will. And what he does in the covenant with Moses is he establishes a tribe of priests, the Levites, and he ordains them into the priesthood to function as priests for the nation. And so what he's doing that in part is pointing his people to their formal need for a priestly representative, their formal need for a priest on their behalf. Anybody remember what was happening when God first established the Levites as priests? Do you remember when that happened? It was during the Golden Calf. It was at the Golden Calf debacle, and if you'll remember what happened, Moses knows nothing about church growth, and so he's just getting more words, which are boring, and he needs to know that people aren't auditory learners, but he doesn't get any of that, so he's off getting more words. And the people get bored. They want to worship like the nations worship. And so they say to Aaron, get up and make us gods. And Aaron takes their gold, melts them down, makes a golden calf for them and says, behold, you know, this is the God who led you up out of Egypt. You know, I mean, Aaron's justification for it was, well, this is what the people want. And all I'm doing is making them a visual representation of the right God. You know, I'm not making them, you know, a Baal or an Asherah or anything like that. I'm you know, this is Yahweh. This is the God who delivered you out of Egypt. He's a cow. And so Moses hears from the mountain what he thinks is warfare. And God says, no, it's a party. And so Moses goes down, has them pulverize the golden calf and mix it with water and makes them drink it. And then he sets apart the conspirators who called for this detestable act. And he calls the Levites. He says, take your swords, take them down to the river and slay them. You are now priests. So that was how they used to do ordination services. And a little different now. But one of the things that establishes there is, there in the face of the people's most detestable sin, what does God do? He establishes a formal priesthood. The people require someone who holds this office of priest to do for them what needs to be done, to mediate their relationship with God. They have to have a good lawyer. They have to have a go-between. They have to have a mediator. And this was the purpose of the priests. And of course, again, that arrangement was to be temporal, because the ministry of the priests points to the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator that we ultimately need. And the book of Hebrews just does marvelous work in helping us understand that. The third thing that the covenant with Moses does is that it helps to restrain sin. When we hear what the law is, there's still going to be lawbreakers, but it does help to restrain sin. It helps to keep certain behaviors in check. So the moral law of God is written, it's codified in the Ten Commandments, but God helps us understand. Later Paul will write that even unbelievers have the moral law of God imprinted on their heart. Your unbelieving neighbor who hates Christ knows that murder is wrong. Your unbelieving friend who's committed adultery knows that adultery is wrong. Your unbelieving friend who hates God knows that stealing is wrong, because God has written it upon their conscience. Now, that doesn't save them, but it just means that there is an inner witness of conscience that God himself has placed in our hearts. And that helps to restrain sin. That is a general act of mercy that God gives. Can you imagine if there was no sense in anyone's heart of right and wrong? Can you imagine? I mean, the world is bad enough. Can you imagine if there was no moral conscience, if God had not written his law upon the conscience of any person on the earth? Can you imagine? We wouldn't survive a week. It would be Lord of the Flies every day. Much like it is in a lot of our homes, or preschools, Lord of the Flies. And it's just, you're just this close to having somebody's head up on a pike. So, this is, isn't it fun today? This restraining of sin is oftentimes called the first use of the law. The first use of the law. The first use of God's moral law is that it restrains sin in society. It helps to hold back the tidal wave of utter moral chaos. Letter D, it drives sinners to Christ. The stipulations of the covenant with Moses, most supremely, the law that was given, is to help sinners understand that God is holy and that they are not, that they are lawbreakers, so that they are driven to Christ as a result of that. That's why we do people no favors when we don't tell them about God's law and about the reality of sin. I expect liberal churches to do away with that stuff. What astonishes me is how many, quote, Bible-believing conservative churches never hold up the law of God before their hearers to show forth the holiness of God, that they never warn them about their sin and they never warn them about hell. When I hear people say, I'm just tired of all this hellfire and brimstone preaching, I want to say, well, where are you hearing it? I don't want to go into some kind of caricature that they make fun of on TV, but Jesus had a lot to say about hell. Jesus was a preacher of judgment. Jesus warned people about the judgment to come. He called them to flee to God for salvation. And we do a disservice to people when we withhold that message. Well, the law functions to drive sinners to Christ, to terrify them, if you like, with the holy standard of God and how much they need a Savior. If our preaching and our teaching sounds in the ears to a lost person like this, you know, God is great, but He's also really kind, and you can do it. Just try a little harder. I heard Michael Horton from Westminster Seminary describe Joel Osteen's preaching one time as the law with a smile. If you'll listen to Joel Osteen preach, what you hear every single week is the law. Now, it's not God's holy law that drives sinners to Christ. It's a self-help friendly law. And every week that Joel Osteen preaches, the theme is this: you can do it. Just try a little harder. I've actually heard him say, quote, "All God expects is for you to do your best." Oh, is that it? You know, all God, you know, that if we know anything about God, then that ought to terrify us. But that's just it. Because he doesn't have a concept of God as holy, 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 God is nice. And so I don't really need grace anymore, because God doesn't expect that much anyway. And so what we've done when we preach like that to people, we give them a weakened form of the gospel, and what we do is we inoculate them then from the gospel. It's like when you get a flu shot, you're actually given the flu virus. I remember when I first found that out. We inject you with a weakened form of the virus, and your antibodies attack it, and then they're ready then to meet the stronger form of it when it comes. Well, that's exactly what bad preaching does, that never ever upholds the holiness of God and never then upholds the necessity of grace, is we give them an adulterated form of the gospel which inoculates them from the real thing. The second use of the law is there to drive sinners to Christ, to help them see how much they need a Savior. And then finally, what we see happening in the arrangement with Moses is that it instructs Christians on how to live God-glorifying lives. It teaches us how to live lives to glorify God. This is oftentimes called the third use of the law. The third use of the law is how the law is used and appropriated in the lives of Christians. We know that we're not justified by the law, so we don't obey in order to be saved, but we obey out of gratitude for grace received. Because as saved people, what do we want? We want God to be glorified in our lives. And so we look to the law. God says, this is how I'm glorified. And what a gratefully saved people do is they say, well, then that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. So that's an overview then of how the administration of the Mosaic covenant functions within the big picture of the covenant of grace. And I included there at the end just a sampling of passages from the New Testament about the necessity of obedience, just again to remind us that just because in the covenant with Moses law is introduced, it doesn't negate grace. That those two things are not antithetical, so long as we understand that each has its role. The law functions in a particular way, and it's never intended to save us, but it does have a function. Grace is how we're saved. But we're still called to obedience, and we see that made very, very clear, very, very obvious throughout the New Testament. Any questions about Moses or the law or the ceremonies or any of that bit? Yes?
Brief comment with it, the law being gracious. In the example that you gave of Aaron and the people of Israel, kind of understanding that there's a holy God booming and sounding up there on the mountain, and so I want to visual representation. I'm going to worship him the way that I want to worship him, and that being an anathema and terrible. It's gracious of God to give them the law to say, no, this is how you ought to worship. I think there's grace in that we often miss, that he would actually give structure for that and not let them just kind of go off willy-nilly and maybe guess at the right way.
Yeah, yeah, it's a great point. I mean, those of you that are parents, when you give your children the rules of the house, you're not doing that to diminish their joy. In fact, you're doing that to help maximize their joy. Because, you know, you do these things and you reduce your, you know, likelihood that something awful, awful is going to happen. You know, you stay within these boundaries precisely because I want your joy, precisely because I am jealous for your flourishing and for your joy and for your fullness and completeness. And that's always how Christians should receive the law. We don't have to be terrified by the law anymore because we know that we're justified by grace. The law is not a means to make us okay with God. It was never designed for that purpose. The law and the life of the believer is there to glorify God and to maximize our joy in Him. One of the things I told my kids all the time when they were little is there's two big rules for our house. Obey mom and dad and be happy. And that those two things go together. You can't, except, you know, God has given mommy and daddy to you for a whole lot of reasons. And, you know, those are the two big rules. Obey us and be happy. I don't know how successful I was in communicating that thoroughly, but, you know, God, in a similar way, you know, God says, obey me. And this is for your joy. This is for your completeness. And we should always hear that chorus running through when we think about God's standard and God's call to us to obey. Rich?
There's another aspect that I was thinking of is they've been in Egypt for 300 years in a pagan culture, and they needed to be trained. This is what God expects. This is your how you should act.
So for all these generations, they'd been in this pagan land under pagan rulers and being immersed in the pagan religious life. And so what you have, in fact, you know, Moses, who leads them out of captivity, he begins writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, during that Exodus time period. And so, for instance, the book of Genesis is written during the Exodus period, and because part of what God is doing that is he's introducing himself to these people. He's saying, this is who I am. All these, you know, fanciful tales about how the universe came into being and Tiamat and the various Egyptian gods, it's all nonsense. This is how the universe came to be. This is who you are. This is why you were created the way you were created. And here's who I am, and this is what I'm like, and this is why I delivered you, and this is how you're to live. And so the first five books of the Bible were written during the Exodus as a means for God to introduce himself to his people who had been in captivity for so long. So, yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? All right. Well, this is what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to come through the covenant with David into the new covenant with Christ. We'll cover those two big things. And the week after that, we begin to convert anyone who is not yet converted over into Presbyterianism formally. Because you'll get through that lesson and go, what was I thinking? How could I have ever been a Baptist? And isn't it funny when I joke like that? So that's the plan. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your truth. It's so good to be reminded, Lord, at every opportunity of how you save us and the great people that you have grafted us into, your people, your chosen ones. And we are so thankful for that, Lord. So thankful for the guidance that your word gives us. So thankful for the richness of your word spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, how it draws out of us worship and devotion and awe. And so, God, I pray that we will always, in our search for truth and in our study of your word, tend to those things most supremely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.